Amen. And keep your Bibles open there as we consider this passage. We'll be considering the first two verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You can remember as we were entering, it's not really a new section, it's a continuation of the previous one, but it's a new section in the sense we're opening into a new chapter. Remember the big structure of the book of Ephesians. We can divide it into two. The first three chapters teach us about the riches that Christians have in Christ. All the treasures, the spiritual blessings that are yours through faith in Jesus Christ. And then, as a consequence, chapters 4 to 6 teach us how we are to walk in Christ. And that's the section we're in. And you may have noticed that word walk that appears throughout this passage that we've read. That's the theme of Ephesians. It's a word that's used more frequently in Ephesians than in other books in the New Testament. Ephesians shows us how we used to walk. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Shows that how we once walked following the course of this world. But that's been changed, hasn't it? Or chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. There's a way that you used to walk if you've been saved, if you've been converted, if you've been born again. There has been a change to how you live your life. I used to, the way you used to be, and now the way that you do walk. And what is the way that we do walk? Well, back to chapter 2 and verse 10, we walk in good works. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A Christian is not a Christian because he does good works, but he is only a Christian if he does. If you see the difference, it's not on the merits or the basis of his good living that he can call himself a Christian. We are Christians by faith in Jesus Christ, that he has saved us from our sin. But God has appointed that we walk in good works. And so a Christian is zealous and eager to do good works. So we walk in good works, but also chapter 4, verse 1, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That calling as a Christian. It's a high calling. And we saw that before. Here in chapter 5, verse 2, we're to walk in love. In chapter 5, verse 8, we are to walk as children of light, as opposed to darkness. And then in chapter 5, verse 15, a fifth thing, we are to walk as wise, not as unwise. So you see, this is the theme in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. How are you walking? And that's a question every single one of you should ask yourself. It's not how are other people walking. How are you as an individual walking? What is the course of your life? Because there are two ways to live your life. You can walk along the broad road that leads to destruction, or you can walk along the narrow road that leads to life. And there are no other options. It's one or the other. How is your walk? And the whole Bible calls on us to examine our walk. Some of the psalms that we enjoy singing. For example, Psalm 26 talks about walking in integrity. Is that true of you? Are you walking before God in integrity? Or Psalm 84, are you walking uprightly before God? Because it tells us there, he will not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. Or Psalm 86 asks, are we walking in God's truth? Now that's what comes from a united heart. A heart that is united in the love of God and the fear of God. We will walk in truth. Or Psalm 128, are you walking in the Lord's ways? Because blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in his ways. You see, the question we all must answer is, how are we walking before God? Because every one of us is walking. That's the course of our life. Every one of us is moving closer and closer day by day to a destination. You're either walking closer and closer to heaven as a pilgrim, keeping yourself separated from sin, keeping yourself away from idolatry, keeping yourself away from the world, because you know that you don't belong here, but your citizenship is in heaven. Are you walking this evening as a pilgrim towards heaven? Or are you walking the course of this world? Are you walking as one dead in trespasses and sins? Those are the only two options. And the Bible is calling on us to consider that. And particularly this letter of Ephesians. How are you walking? And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, which most of you here profess to be, then this passage is teaching us that that is to change how we live. And we are to seek to walk properly and appropriately. And particularly, as we'll come to see this evening, to walk in love, which is an important thing for Christians to do. I want us to consider these two verses one by one. Simply, first of all, to consider that we are to imitate God as beloved children. And then secondly, that we're to walk in love as Christ loved us. So first of all, imitate God as beloved children. Christians are to imitate or to copy or to mimic God. We're to follow his lead and to follow his example. And this isn't the only verse in the Bible that tells us to do that. Think of Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, we can't be like God in every respect. God has many attributes, many qualities or characteristics. And we sometimes in theology divide them into what we call communicable and incommunicable attributes. And that simply means there are some attributes of God that you can grow to be like him through the work of his Spirit, applying the redemption of Christ to your heart. You can become more like God. In these ways, you can imitate God. But there are other ways in which you cannot become like God, and you will never become like God because you are a man or a woman and not God. So, for example, God is entirely self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He does not need anything from us because he is altogether other from his creation. He is distinct. Can we become like that? Can we become self-sufficient? Never. Every breath we breathe, every piece of food we consume, every drop of water we drink, these are good and perfect gifts that come from above. We are dependent upon God. So we cannot become like God in that respect. God is also infinite. That means in every respect, he is boundless or limitless. Can we become like God? Can we become infinite? Not at all. We are finite. God is eternal. He never had a beginning and he shall have no end. Can you become like God in that respect? We all have a beginning. There was a time when you did not exist, and so you cannot become like God in that sense. God is also unchangeable. Can you imitate God in that respect? No, because every moment of every day we're changing, aren't we? God is absolutely powerful. He is what we call omnipotent. There's no limit to his power. Can you become like God in that respect? Oh no, we know that as we grow old, we grow weaker. We are not fully like God, and we can never fully be like God, particularly in these respects. So those are what we call incommunicable attributes. They can't be communicated to us. We cannot become like God in these respects. But there are other ways in which we can become like God. Granted, not to the same depth. He is infinite and we are not. But there is a sense in which, as Jesus himself says there, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or like Paul says here, be imitators of God. Copy, follow in his example. Is God holy? Well, then you, Christian brother and sister, You are to be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Imitate God in his holiness. Is God just? Yes. Well, then you must imitate him in that. Be just as God is just. Is God good? Is he generous? Is he kind? Of course he is. So then we must be imitators of God and show such kindness as we were thinking this morning. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another. Is God merciful? Well, imitate him then in his mercy. And it's interesting that just as Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, he says in Luke 6, verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Consider that mercy of God, and that's connected here. If you have been born again of God's Spirit, then you should, you must, and you will imitate God. You will become like him more and more. And it's particularly, I think, this one about being merciful that Paul has in mind here. There's a general principle to imitate God in all ways that we can imitate him, in those communicable attributes. But specifically, I think it's in the context of being merciful, just as he is merciful. Because there's the chapter begins with the word therefore. Therefore, be imitators of God. And when you meet the therefore, you ask, what is it therefore? And you look back to the previous section. And we have the benefit, if you were here this morning, of examining the last two verses. And that's what it's connected to. We saw that we have to put off sinful anger, put off what is unrighteous, all these different types of anger, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. These things are not fitting for Christians. But instead, we replace them with kindness, with tender-heartedness, and with forgiveness. Because God in Christ forgave us. Therefore, Paul says, imitate God. Because God in Christ forgave you, therefore you must imitate God in this respect. And as we saw this morning, you must be forgiving one another. I closed this morning's sermon by saying in the church, we are a church family. Families sometimes squabble. We have rough edges. We sometimes fight. I'm thankful we don't really have fights. I'm not aware of any fights amongst us just now. But undoubtedly, these things will happen. And the question is, how do we respond? And I hope you will forgive me. I hope I will forgive you. And I hope we'll forgive one another for the little sins we commit against each other. In comparison to how we have sinned against God, these little sins are tiny. We've offended the Holy One of Israel. We have sinned against him. We have transgressed his holy law, and he has been willing to forgive us in Christ. What a difference he has made. And so we should be willing to forgive one another. Therefore, imitate God. Therefore, follow his example. And as we see, verse 2, walk in love. So you see, this verse, be imitators of God, is couched in between forgiving one another and walking in love. That's the context. And so I think we should examine it particularly as the idea of imitating God in his love, imitating God in his mercy and in his forgiveness. But note how we are to imitate him. We're to imitate him as beloved children. That's how we're to imitate him, as beloved children. And this is showing to us that there's been a phenomenal change in the life of a believer. Chapter 2, verse 3 reminds us that formerly we were children of wrath. But now, if you're in Christ Jesus, beloved child of God. And that's a remarkable thing. It's remarkable. It's motivating to us to imitate God because he has adopted us into his family. There's a lie that's preached, and it's frequently preached, that says we're all children of God, that we're all in his family, that there's no difference. that you have the Muslims worshipping their God, they're children of God. And the Christians worshipping their God, they're children of God. For there is one God, and therefore we're all one family, one brotherhood of men. That's a lie. That's a lie. There is a specific group of people in this world who are children of God. And they are those who have been adopted into his household. Formerly, they were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But by God's saving grace, they have been brought in. They did not deserve it. And yet, see what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Children of God. That phrase, see what kind of love or what manner of love that John uses, 1 John. It's from what world, from what planet does this sort of love come from? That we, sinful, miserable creatures such as we are, should be called children of the God of the whole universe. Where else does this happen that we can be adopted into the family of God? Where does such love come from? It doesn't come from earth. The love that brings us into the family of God does not come from earth. It's not our love for God that brings us into his family. For we were formerly haters of God, enemies, and alienated from him. It is the love of God that brings his people into his family. And it's astounding, isn't it? That grace of adoption. That believers have the full rights and privileges of being sons of God. The Old Testament example, I really love this example of adoption, is when King David looked around him for someone still from the house of Saul that he could show kindness to him. Saul, the one who persecuted him. Saul, the one, as we thought this morning, in a fit of temper, tried to throw a spear to pin David to the wall. That Saul, who had despised David. And David's looking around him as king, saying, I wonder if there's anyone left that I can show kindness. You would think, you're out of your mind, David. You're absolutely out of your mind to show love and kindness to the offspring of your enemy. Why would you want to show any kindness to them? And yet what does David do? He finds Mephibosheth, not only the offspring of his enemy in that sense, from the line of Saul, but someone who's crippled in both feet, unworthy of any love in many ways, in terms of the culture of the time. And yet what does he do? David brings Mephibosheth into his own house, and he says, you shall eat at the king's table as if you were one of the king's sons. That's how you shall live. Mephibosheth must have thought of himself. His fortunes changed overnight. Before this time, he was a hopeless cripple. He couldn't work, he couldn't move, he was reliant entirely upon the charity of others. And the king was someone who had power to put him to death as one of the children of Saul. He was a grandchild of Saul, of course. But his fortunes changed overnight when the king welcomed him to his own table. And that can be true of you. You might be here this evening as an enemy, as a child of wrath. You might be someone who is rebelling against God because you have forsaken Christ, and yet you can be brought in. You can be lifted up out of the dust heap and raised to be a prince in the land by the adopting grace of God. See what kind of love this is, that we could be called children of God. It's a beautiful thing. And that is to motivate us, isn't it, to obey this commandment. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You are a child of God. Therefore, it should encourage us to live as our Father lives. But it's not only motivating, it's also the very reason why it's possible for us to imitate God. See, the children of wrath are unable to live like God because their nature is opposed to God. No one does good, no, not even one. No one even seeks after God, never mind is able to imitate God. That's what Romans tells us, isn't it? No one in their fallen natural condition is able to imitate God. But when we're born again of God's Spirit and made to be children of God, our nature is changed. And all of a sudden we're able and enabled to follow God, to imitate him. Are you here this evening as a Christian, born again by the Spirit of God? You're a new creation. And as a child of God, the most natural thing for you to do is to imitate God, to follow him. Think about it. How did you learn to do anything? You learned it by imitation. When you were a child in the home, you imitated your father and your mother. You copied them. The things that they did, it was natural for you to want to copy them. In our house, it's you just are constantly hearing back things that you say or do or whatever. It's just an imitation over and over again. If one child says one thing, it works its way through all children. We hear the same things and repeat. We imitate. That's how we learn. And if you are born again of the Spirit of God, the person you are to imitate is to imitate God himself. Now, we can follow the example of other Christians. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I could say that to you this evening, and I would point you to better examples than me. I would point you to your elders. Imitate them as they imitate Christ. In as far as we follow Christ, follow us. Follow our example. But it's only if you have been born again that you will be able and enabled to do this. Imitate God. And really that is the answer when we begin to ask questions like, how should we raise our children? Imitate God. Imitate God. How does he raise children? Well, doesn't he threaten discipline? Doesn't he chastise? But doesn't he also encourage? Doesn't he also bless and reward? Well, there's the answer for how we raise children. How do we interact with one another as Christians? Well, imitate God. It's the basic answer to all these how should we questions. How should we live as Christians? Imitate God. Because how does he deal with us? When he is offended, he is willing and ready to forgive. He even comes and rebukes us and warns us and calls us to repentance. And when we come to him in repentance, what does he do? He removes our sin from us as far as east is distant from the west. We thought of that this morning. So how should we treat one another? Imitate God, exactly as he did for us. But note, of course, we are not imitating God in order to earn blessings from him. That is the blasphemous lie that so many of those who profess to be Christians promote. This idea that we can gain something from God by putting in enough good. If I do enough good, God will give me enough good back. That's not the context of Ephesians. The riches that are in Christ Jesus have already been set before you in chapters 1 to 3. And now, if you have a right to these riches, walk worthy of them. That's the call. Walk in light of it. It's only possible to imitate God if you're already a beloved child of God. And I want you to notice particularly that word beloved. It's a beautiful word. Beloved. Imitate God as someone who is already a beloved child of God. Don't imitate God in order to become beloved. Don't imitate God in order that he might love you because you're unworthy of his love. Imitate him as one who already is loved by God because you've been born again by his Spirit. There's a joy in that one word, beloved. You could go home tonight. You could spend the rest of the evening thinking about the consequence of that one word, and that would be an entirely profitable thing to do. What does it mean for me, if I'm a believer in Christ, to be beloved by God? Because I'll tell you this, just to prompt your thoughts. This word, beloved, is the very same word that God used about his own son. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ, in whom, as we read and also sang about in Psalm 40, he came to do God's will. He took delight to do God's will. There was no unrighteousness in him, and he was God's beloved son. And now we are told, if we're in Christ, we are already beloved children of God. It's a beautiful thing. So friends, imitate God as those who are already beloved children. But then secondly, we are to walk in love as Christ loved us. Love must be the mark of the Christian. I think it's really unfortunate that sometimes in the Reformed Church there is a swing, an overreaction because of what the liberal church teaches. The liberal church preaches a false gospel where they emphasize love, but there's nothing else. God loves you, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. And that's their gospel. And so we swing away from that, and rightly so do we swing away from it. But sometimes the Reformed Church can swing to an extreme where we minimize the love that we are to have. The liberal church promotes love in the community. Love everyone. Love your enemy. Those are the sorts of sermons that they preach, and those are the sorts of sermons that sometimes go down quite well. But we maybe feel swing away from that. We may swing to an opposite extreme. But are we not to love? And particularly, are we not to love one another? Isn't it by this that the world around us will know that we are the disciples of Christ, if we have love for one another? Don't be tempted to swing away in a response to what the liberal church is saying and emphasizing. John tells us in 1 John, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, to use the word liar, it's a word in our house we have to kind of ban it because it can be used when it shouldn't be used. We have to be careful. If we're going to charge someone with being a liar, we have to be absolutely sure that we are right in saying that. But that's what John says. If you say tonight, and I think all of you here, or most of you here, will profess that you love God, and yet if you hate God's people, or that is, if you don't love God's people, then you are a liar. By this it is evident that we are children of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Do you have love? Love for the Lord's people. Because whoever loves his brother dwells in the light. And therefore, I will never understand how someone can say they're a Christian and yet despise the church. How someone can say they're a believer and yet not care about the church. Jesus loves the church. Jesus died for the church. Jesus shed his blood for the church. And therefore, we are to love. If you love the Lord, you will love the Lord's people because he loved us. And that's what verse 2 is saying. Walk in love as Christ loved us. How did he love us? Well, there are many ways in which we can answer that question. But I want to begin with John 13, verse 1. That having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Christian brother, and I'm speaking here, I'm not speaking generally. I'm speaking to those of you who are genuinely believing in Jesus Christ. How does the Lord love you? He loves you to the end. He loves you to the end. You think, how will I get to heaven? How will I persevere? How will I keep going? How will I keep myself free from sin in these sinful days? How will I keep myself in these dark times? How will I keep myself from the devil and the temptations that are all around me? Well, you will, not in your own strength, but because the Lord Jesus loves you, and he loves you to the end. He loves you to the very end, and therefore he will preserve you. It's a beautiful love. That the love of God in Christ is there upon the elect man or woman, right from their very conception, or you could say even from eternity, before they were made, right through to the very end. He loves us to the end. But particularly as we see in this verse, it's a sacrificial love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us. How should we walk in love? In the same way Christ loved us, by sacrificing himself. He gave himself up for us. a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Friends, it was not necessary for Christ to die. Not absolutely necessary. It was a willing sacrifice. There was nothing to compel him. There was nothing in the nature of God that required him to make an offering for sin. He didn't have to do it. But willingly, the Godhead worked for our redemption. And Jesus Christ willingly came into the world. Salvation would have been impossible without this sacrifice of Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 10 tells us, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God's will was to crush his own servant, his own beloved son, to crush him who had not known sin. He has put him to grief. And so on the one hand, we have the will of God to crush his son. And we have the will of Christ to offer himself up as a sacrifice. It's a strange thought, but it's a true thought. The Lord Jesus Christ had two wills. We only have one will, but that's because we only have one nature. He has two natures. He is God and he is man. Two wills, the divine will and the human will. And the divine will was that he would be crushed. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The human will, in a sense, shrinks back from that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the cup is given into his hand. If it's possible, remove this from me. And yet he says, not my will, but your will be done. The human will is willing to submit to the divine will. The two work in perfect harmony. And so the Lord Jesus Christ willingly gives himself up. He gives himself up, body and soul. As we read in Hebrews chapter 10, quoting from Psalm 40, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. See, Jesus was a voluntary sacrifice. Think about it. As he, even before the Passover, his final Passover, Jesus set his face as a flint to go up to Jerusalem. At any moment, he could have decided, I will not do it. Nothing compelled him, in a sense, to take that next step down the road towards Jerusalem, except for his love and his willingness to sacrifice himself for the church. As he was arrested, as he was put on trial, and as he was led out along that road to the cross, the power of God could have worked, sending angels to defeat all those enemies. He could have said, you know what? I'm not doing it. I refuse to submit to this death sentence. At any moment along that road, he could have decided, and he had the power, the divine power, to put to death anyone who was leading him. When the nails were driven into his hands and feet, he had the power to destroy those nails and to destroy the ones who held the hammers. When they mocked him, when they laughed at him, he had the power to strike them all down dead, for our Lord is a consuming fire. And when they said to him, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross, believe it, friends, he could have. By his sheer power, he miraculously could have brought himself down from that cross if he had desired it. But to do the will of God was his delight. And there's the love of Christ in that voluntary sacrifice. Although he had the sheer power to come down from the cross, he refused to do it and rather submitted himself willingly to death. It was a sacrifice of love. Friends, walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself for us. But that's not all that's in the verse, because it tells us more. It tells us how this offering of Christ was received. He gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Yes, Jesus was dying in the place of sinners, but he was offering up to God something that was beautiful. And you look at it and you say, how can it be beautiful? How can the bloodied mess that Jesus was upon that cross be a beautiful thing? It was a sight that was ugly in one sense to behold. I don't think many of us would have liked standing at the foot of that cross. It's barbaric. And yet it was a sacrifice that was a fragrant offering to God. It's interesting, isn't it? Because in the Old Testament we get this same language. Remember all those burnt offerings? It tells us that they were fragrant offerings, a sweet aroma to God. Genesis 8, verse 1, Noah offers a sacrifice to God after coming out of the ark, and it is a pleasing aroma to God. Think about that, a pleasing aroma. It's burning flesh. Burning flesh is not a pleasing aroma to us. It would be something that would cling to your nostrils. You would never forget the smell of it. It's repulsive, burning flesh, and yet a pleasing aroma to God, who is pleased to accept it. In Leviticus, 17 times over, we have the phrase, a sweet or a pleasing aroma. That tells us the book of Leviticus, a book that Christians sadly neglect. It's too difficult for us. Yet that book is teaching us the theology of the cross. That book is teaching us the atonement, that Christ had to die and be a pleasing aroma to God. And he was. And he is. Because he has been accepted by God. Verse 2 tells us that everything Christ did in offering up himself, giving himself up for us, that love sacrifice of our Savior has been accepted by God because it is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. This is the love of God in Christ. This is what Jesus came to do. And Paul is telling us here, imitate God by walking in love, just as Christ loved us. Are you a loving person? If you have been saved by Christ, if that sacrifice was for you, and you're now a born-again child of God, well, then it's possible for you to love. It's possible for you to love one another in the church of Christ. And if that is true of you, then we should be motivated more and more because of the great love of Christ. Can we not love? Can we not love each other more deeply? Can we not love each other with more feeling, with more compassion, that we'll pray for one another? It's one thing to pray a little prayer for one another, but do we pray? Do we pour out our hearts to God for one another because we love one another? Are we willing to speak to one another, no matter what side of the church we sit on? Are we willing to go and talk to one another? Because we love one another, and we love as Christ has loved us. Are we willing to love one another that at times we may need to rebuke one another and warn one another? Because that's part of love, that at times we have to speak the truth in love. Friends, when you consider this body of God's people that you're a part of, do you love one another? Well, here is the example, and here is the motivation. Walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.